Okay. Alright. Sorry, what did you say? I heard you guys laughing. I missed out on the fun.
I just said it's your first time preaching.
Yeah, you're more true than you think. This is the first time I'm preaching anyway. it's a privilege to be here, truly. And, you know, just being part of the service now, we've been exposed to so much truth already. I feel already, I feel fed spiritually. And, you know, the truth is so important. It's the only means by which we will be saved, the only means by which we will be sanctified, the only means by which we will attain to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And we've had so much of it already. We're so privileged. And the feast continues. So for our sermon today, we will be looking at the very familiar and incredibly significant scene, the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'd like for us to go back to the very first Lord's Supper, the Eucharist or the Holy Communion, as some of you may know it, and pay special attention to Jesus' words. Our main passage today is Luke 22, verse 14 and following. But as we'll soon find out, Jesus' words and actions were so significant that we will find ourselves making connections all over Scripture. Now, in terms of ministry goes, and in terms of events goes, nothing can surpass the work of Jesus on the cross. It is the dividing line of time. It's the dividing line of testaments. It's the dividing line of covenants. And that's where we find ourselves today. So in terms of preparation and preaching, as you dig into this passage, you realize, wow, I think I bit off more than I can chew here. But by God's grace, we'll get through what we need to. So I'll read a little portion for you now, just to jog your memory somewhat. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'll stop there for now. Now, this is a passage we sometimes read during our communion celebrations, and no doubt you know the scene very well. So why preach from such a familiar passage? Well, several reasons. One, like you, I too grew up with this passage and it became very familiar to me. It became one of those passages that you knew even before you read it. You sometimes, when it was time for communion, you knew you're going to read that portion of Scripture, take the bread, take the wine. It was all very scripted or routine that became a normal, predictable part of church life. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that routine. In fact, we are commanded to take communion often, and it is absolutely necessary for us spiritually. And no matter how often we do it, it will never lose its significance. However, what I found is that when reading the passage, I always read it, listened to it, and related to it as a 21st century Christian. Also, the feelings and emotions that came with the practice of Holy Communion was just handed down to me from the churches I attended. I took my preconceptions, my cultural conditioning, and my ideas and read the passage with that subjective lens. But as we'll soon see, it was a distinctly different experience for those 12 disciples in that upper room. So the first reason I'd like for us to consider the passage is to hopefully recover and capture the intensity of that very first communion meal with Jesus and his disciples. The second reason is I have learned that the words Jesus spoke at that Last Supper were some of the most shocking in all of Scripture. And yet, we can sometimes read it like we read the finance market indicators. You know, the price of the NASDAQ, or the platinum share price, or the JSE All-Share Index, We know it's significant, but we just can't say exactly how. So too with this passage, sadly, in a sense, it may have lost its sting, its impact. So hopefully today we can, as it were, join with the disciples in that upper room and be cut to the heart afresh at Jesus' profound words. May we today, with new eyes and humble spirits, receive the words of Jesus and again appreciate the weightiness, significance, and power of his words. For this, we need help. Father, we come to you through Jesus. Lord, we want to consider the gospel. We want to consider your Son, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his last supper. We do not want to be distracted by what we think we know. Lord, we want to come to your scripture. And Lord, if you do not teach us, we will not learn. And so we submit to you. Soften our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. So if you have not already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Our focal verse is verse 20, but let's read from verse 14 to better understand the scene of that Last Supper. As a reminder, in only hours from now, Jesus will suffer a multitude of injustices by the hands of evil men, culminating in him being nailed and hung to a Roman cross to die. Jesus, in his final hours, will be completely unshielded, bearing the full wrath of his Father, his blood continuously draining from all over his battered body, and only when he satisfied the wrath of his Father would he finally commit his spirit back to God and die. This is what preoccupies Jesus' mind as they head into this meal. So this is a particularly heavy time for Jesus. Let's read. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I'll stop there. This was Luke's account of Jesus' final Passover meal. As you are probably aware, Passover meal was actually a celebratory meal, marking Israel's miraculous rescue or freedom from Egyptian slavery. Therefore, it is also known as the Festival of Freedom. In Jewish circles, if you want to greet a loved one who is celebrating Passover, Happy Passover is an appropriate sentiment. You could also say Chag Sameach, which means Happy Holiday in Hebrew. Or Chag Kosher V'Sameach, which means have a happy and kosher Passover. So it was certainly a happy time for Jews who looked back with fondness at their redemption from slavery. It was a time of family bonding and a proud reminder of who they were as a people. They were God's people, who God chose to supernaturally rescue. So as far as celebrations go, there's nothing quite like it. I mean, how many nations on the planet can claim that God specifically chose them as a people and covenanted himself to them? Of course, it's only the Jewish nation. Remember what God through Moses said in Exodus 6:7. Listen to this. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He says something similar in Leviticus 26. He says to them, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, just like how it was in the garden before the fall. God walked among them and will be your God. You shall be my people, What I'm trying to communicate here is that the sense of pride and happiness that accompanied the celebration of the Passover was truly a unique and powerful reminder of their identity as a people. So as a Jew, you had reason to feel incredibly joyful and proud to celebrate this event. However, imagine being with Jesus in that upper room on that night. In the room, you just painstakingly prepared for this happy occasion. You all excitedly sit down to eat. You're getting ready for a jovial party. And then Jesus' opening words are, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You see that? The text is better read, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Can you feel the tension in the room? The mood suddenly went from celebratory to very somber and awkward. In an instant, from warm to chilly. This is certainly not what the disciples were planning for or accustomed to during Passover meals. Imagine for a moment, okay, when you reach your Pretoria West 10-year anniversary celebration, something that you've likely been preparing for months, and then the opening words by one of the pastors on the day of the celebration is, "Folks, I've looked forward to this get-together with you, really, but now I need to go to Johannesburg to suffer and die." I mean, I would probably lose my appetite and feel sick to my stomach at those words. I certainly would not be in the mood to celebrate anything after that. You get the idea, right? These disciples just heard some utterly devastating news. Jesus meant everything to these men. Their whole lives revolved around him. And now to hear this. One question you might ask is, did Jesus specifically wait for this moment to drop the bomb? Or did he perhaps mention this before? Did they know what he was talking about? You might remember, actually, Jesus previously, very clearly and very specifically, to these very disciples, foretold what he meant by his suffering. So this certainly was not the first time they encountered this talk. If you just rewind a little bit in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Look down at verse 31. By the way, I'm going to be using my Bible a lot today. And hopefully so will you. Let's read a bit of verse 31 of Luke 18. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" So, did the disciples know about the pending suffering of Jesus? Well, I think the answer is yes and no. Because look down at the passage again and see what verse 34 says. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So yes, they heard it before, but no. Somehow scripture tells us they were prevented from fully grasping or comprehending the gravity of his words. And I think there was also an aspect of their refusal to accept the things that were prophesied about the Messiah. Their scheme or messianic expectations prioritized a glorious, honored, conquering, liberating hero. And the notion of a suffering Messiah was not palatable, not agreeable to these men. Remember the famous words of Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember that? Well, these were Jesus' direct words, direct response to Peter, who outright rejected the idea of a suffering Messiah. Now back to our passage. Let's try to feel the tension those 12 disciples felt at that supper. Luke 22:15-16, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. These words must have cut to the heart of these men and really left them downcast. So much for a happy Passover meal. You can almost picture the awkward silence among the disciples, who are probably thinking, Jesus, you really need something to lift your spirits. Perhaps they might even try to lighten the mood, but Jesus continues with his sobering, gloomy words. Verse 17, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. By this point, the mood was already somber and solemn. But now things get even more bleak. You'll notice Jesus even repeats himself, saying, from now on I will not. From now on I will not. I think Jesus really wants to communicate to his disciples that from now on, things are not going to be the same. Jesus is pointing out that they have reached a major turning point. He would soon be violently taken away from them. They would no longer enjoy his comforting presence and protection. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. These men left everything. They left everything to follow Jesus. What now? They had no plan B. Jesus was their world and their only hope, and he was about to be ripped from them. And Jesus knew his violent arrest and cruel death would take its toll on these men. He knew these men would be shattered and distraught after all this played out. Nevertheless, the fuse is lit. The train has left the station. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you accept it or not, the time has now come. The Messiah must suffer. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Verse 22 tells us. There is no stopping it now. And as a result, I think it was important for him to alert these men that verse 16, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus was never again going to partake ceremonially in this meal this way. One way to understand this statement is by remembering Jesus is about to become the Passover lamb. The whole Passover celebration and even the entire sacrificial system was merely a foreshadowing. And now Jesus is the substance. Jesus will become that final, once for all, Passover lamb. Passover will find its fulfillment in Christ's sacrifice. Paul says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, there is no need for Jesus to partake this Passover meal anymore. There's so much more we can say here, but we have to proceed. Importantly, though, both this meal and the next meal of a different kind in the coming kingdom are equally vivid in Jesus' mind. But here, Jesus alone fully comprehends what must take place between this meal and the one in the kingdom. The dark clouds of the evening continue to gather, and then Jesus utters these words. Verse 20, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now I think, of course, and you'll agree, that the disciples were already acutely aware that this was no ordinary Passover meal, and up to this point it had been rather heavy. But I think these words were the words that would have really made them look for the door, for the exits. Matthew tells us a little bit more. Matthew 26:27-28 says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now these disciples have been through the festivities of Passover meals many times before, but this was the very first time they've been asked to drink blood. Can you imagine the shock? Perhaps a sense of disbelief? Their master had just asked them to drink his blood. Perhaps this was getting a little too much for the disciples, drinking blood. You can't ask a Jew to drink blood. Even if this was only symbolic, as we know, it was still taboo for the Jew. And there were strict laws against this sort of stuff. This nation especially was sensitive to this sort of practice. Leviticus 17:12 tells us, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." Leviticus 17:14 says, "That person shall be cut off." In fact, in earlier Genesis, God's very first prohibition was against consuming blood. Genesis 9:4 reads, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall not eat." These men knew Jesus came to fulfill the law, and now was Jesus actually asking them to break it? Can you imagine the confusion and distress these disciples must have gone through at this request? But we will see shortly, Jesus' request was not unlawful. Rather, it was a deeply significant lesson that he needed his disciples to understand. Yes, it was difficult, but this was the most powerful way that his glorious message would be received and internalized. You know, but of all that Jesus said at the supper, I believe the words "new covenant" would have captivated them the most. All the men in this room would have known the Tanakh, right? The Hebrew Bible, very well. They would have been familiar with it and would have cherished every covenant ever made. And now their master, who they believed to be the Son of the living God, is mentioning a new one. If ever these men hung on to Jesus' words, this would be the moment. Every covenant carried immense significance to the Jew, and now these 12 were about to receive a new one. These men knew their highly revered ancestors very well, the ones to whom God made the previous covenants, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. And now these simple men are next in line to receive the very latest one. Can you imagine the great anticipation of these men? But I think there was yet another, a more important reason, an even greater reason, why these men would have so eagerly wanted to hear about the new covenant. You see, these men knew their Tanakh well enough to recall the words of their great prophet Jeremiah, who around 600 years earlier said this. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, you may. Jeremiah chapter 31, reading from verse 31. This passage is actually entitled "The New Covenant." Listen to what Jeremiah says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people." Sound familiar? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." These were great, hope-stirring words within the heart of every believing Jew. And now, was this, at this meal, was this the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant? Is this the time that Jeremiah prophesied? Was it finally here? Well, we have to examine Jeremiah's words a little more closely for us to know for sure. Jeremiah made a point of deliberately contrasting the new covenant with the previous one. You saw that, right? Jeremiah. He refers to the Mosaic covenant and reminds them, well, Israel just broke it. They committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. If you recall, in the Mosaic covenant, God met Moses on the top of Mount Sinai and literally wrote his law on stone tablets. These tablets became a national treasure, which Israel housed in the temple, right, in the tabernacle. But Israel dismally failed in practice to uphold God's law. They were consistently unfaithful. Israel's heart was as hard as those stone tablets. But now Jeremiah is telling us that this new covenant is not like that old one that came through Moses and was merely written on stone. No, this time God was going to write his law on their hearts. He says he will put it within them. The old covenant was written on stone and housed in a building. This new covenant, however, would be in the very hearts of his people, in effect, making every person a temple of God. Beloved, the temple was God's dwelling place, and now God's dwelling place is you. Amen. Incredible. Every believer, a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us this very same thing. But now, you must be asking, if God is going to write his law on the hearts of the people, seeing as their hearts were so hard, stubborn, unbelieving, would that really make a difference? You know, I think this is a very relevant question and I think you would be correct to reason that just because the law is within someone, it does not actually change them. It's like this, generally speaking, every criminal knows he is breaking the law, right? In many cases, they perhaps know the exact law that they actually are breaking, but it does not stop them from breaking it. Here's one observation. This is my personal... this irritates me to no end. And this, I think about it all the time. Oh, more than I should, maybe. But anyway, you'll know what I'm talking about in a moment. This is something you all have no doubt experienced too. This is what it is. Shooting red robots, jumping that traffic light, you know, whatever you want to call it. When the traffic light is red for your lane, those vehicles should stop. But man, oh man, people flat out ignore that rule. And they know it's wrong, but they break it with impunity and a brash disrespect for the law. Now, when I see that, and I see it every day, I saw it on my way here, you probably see it all the time, obviously. It reminds me, mankind are by nature law breakers. Obviously, taxi drivers are exempt because they're colorblind, right? But back to Jeremiah, back to our question. If the law will be written on man's hearts, will that make them better? If we worked hard at informing our people about the country's laws, will our country become better? Of course not. The laws don't change people. The law actually exposes our sinfulness. Paul talks about this in Romans, and we don't have time to go there, but I invite you to go and be blessed and read what Paul says in Romans 7 about the law. Paul also in Romans 3:20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." I'm sure you guys know the famous verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You want to guess who gave us those words?
Jeremiah.
Same guy. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. So here's the problem. If I have a sinful heart, then the more I know the law, the more condemned I am. So the better I know the law, the greater my guilt becomes, since I am breaking the law with full knowledge. So the more I know the law, the more accountable I am. Therefore, we are all truly condemned. All of us. We have wicked hearts, and the law serves to highlight just that. This is a very discouraging and rightly distressing situation for mankind. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. There was another very significant prophecy written by another very significant prophet who actually also lived around 600 years before Christ, and he had this to say. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Wait for this. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Hallelujah. A new heart. This is good news. This is good news. Not only would God write his law on the hearts of the people, he would also give them a new heart. He would replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh that is sensitive to his law and even able to obey his laws. And remember, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit hovered over the temple. In Kings and Corinthians, you find this, and inside was the Ten Commandments in stone. Well, now God is creating a new type of temple, a living temple, a temple not made with human hands, rather a temple of flesh, a temple containing both his spirit and his law, and that temple is you. We are the temple of God. Solomon's temple in all its glory and grandeur with its fine gold and precious stones is now replaced by something far better. You, a living, active soul. God is present and living each and every one of us. Incredible. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Those are Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, just as a signpost, I didn't forget we had the Last Supper. And we're thinking about the new covenant in Jesus' blood. But just to understand the new covenant, you must understand the old. I'm sure you've seen that now. Now, do you remember? This is important. Do you remember what was God's original desire at Mount Sinai? Well, it was to be close to his people, to talk with them, to dwell among them, to walk among them. Just like with Adam and Eve before the fall, he wanted to have a relationship with them, with his people, for them to trust him. But sadly, and we all know, Israel constantly rejected God and drifted further and further away from God in their disobedience. Even there in Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, the people didn't want God to speak with them. No, rather Moses. It was their sin that made them fear God, and it was their sin that drove them further and further away from God. They refused to obey God, refused to trust him. They failed the test, and the distance between them and God grew ever wider. Listen to these heartbreaking words by God himself. This is God speaking. Listen. Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Can you feel the deep sorrow in God's voice? And we all know how that story ends, right? None of the generation that complained saw the promised land. Most of them perished in the wilderness. They were judged. And that sort of rebellion remains to this day. And how did God respond to these people? He sends prophet after prophet after prophet, calling them back to him, back to obedience, so that they could be close to him. Eventually, God even made this remarkable promise that he himself would come down. Listen to this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Sounds like a New Testament passage, right? Well, this is actually Isaiah, 600 years, 700 years earlier, saying those words. Isaiah 7:14. So you see, through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, God is saying to us that he wants to be close to us, not just to live among us, but to live in us. He wants to be so very near to his people. And God is so incredibly faithful and loving that he desires there to be no separation between us and him. Now, let's go back to that final Passover meal with Jesus and that new covenant that Jesus just instituted. Let's see how it all fits together. During that meal, Jesus gave his disciples bread and told them that, Matthew 26:26, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. Those elements, the bread and the wine, were symbolic of his people taking in God himself. Jesus was saying, when you hold those elements, this is me. It's for you. Receive it and put it in you. I want to be in you. He was not content to be on the outside anymore. He wanted to be so fully received and a part of his disciples. He basically says, you must take me in like you take in food. I become a part of you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, in reference to the Holy Spirit, John says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In that same passage, John says, further down, verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and listen to this, and you in me, and I in you. As close as Jesus is to the Father, so too is Jesus close to us. So I believe that this new covenant is ushering in a time of spiritual intimacy with God that was far superior to what previous covenants intended or could have ever accomplished. And the key to all of this was Jesus, his body, and his blood. Now, we've seen this before, but I want us to take a closer look. Very importantly, in every gospel account of this meal, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus specifically associates the new covenant with his blood. Jesus explicitly, purposefully brings together the blood and the new covenant. Luke 22:20 says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So we must ask the question, Jesus, why is your blood so significant to this new covenant? The answer to that question is actually found in the old covenant of Moses. You will probably recall that God said, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Here, God was declaring a very powerful principle, and that is, life was in the blood. In other words, the blood of an animal represented its life. So when an animal was sacrificed to atone for a person's sin, it was the blood that really mattered. That is why the blood was placed on the horns and the base of the altar at the tabernacle when Aaron and the high priest made atonement for themselves and the sins of Israel, in Leviticus 9. And Moses also, Exodus 24:8, you can read that. The blood covers God's people, making them righteous before God. It had a cleansing effect on all that came into contact with it. Now, when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, it meant that his life was given. His blood represented his own life and was the most powerful reminder of the law's sacrificial system. Here is the essence of the sacrificial system. The innocent had to die for the guilty, so the guilty could go free. Under the law, an innocent animal which did not deserve to die would be sacrificed in place of a guilty person who did not deserve to live. At that Last Supper, Jesus' blood was symbolically poured out for his disciples. However, just hours later, it was going to be literally poured out for all mankind. For me and for you. Making a way for every person to enter into a relationship with God, to be forgiven, to be cleansed. Remember, and I quote Paul here, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel as strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it really was. Because in that moment, he had fulfilled the law, and no more sacrifices for sin would ever need to be made. You'll remember well, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was a divine power that tore the temple curtain from top to bottom, ripped. Jesus, through his self-sacrifice, marked the end of the entire sacrificial system and opened the way for us to come close to God. Remember the very thing that God wants, to be close to his people. And now that sin has been dealt with, there is no more need for sacrifices. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews contrasts the old and the new covenant. "Behold, I have come to do your will," that's what Jesus says. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That old covenant was now obsolete. In the old covenant, the priest performed the sacrifice. In the new covenant, Jesus, our great high priest, himself would be the sacrifice. Israel, with its priest year after year, offered up their animal sacrifices, but God himself offered up his only son. Jesus was God's sacrifice. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." The next time you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ, just remember that his body and his very life, which was in his blood, was literally shed instead of yours. And Jesus wants us to eat and drink to remember him and the price that was fully paid for us. And just like the covenants in the past, where God has expressed his desire to walk closely with his people, in this new covenant, in Jesus' blood, Jesus wants to experience us to experience his nearness and his life. You know, the Lord could have chosen a million other emblems or symbols for you to remember him by, but he chose bread and wine. Why? Well, because of who he is. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." John 6:48. "What life," you ask? "Eternal life." John 6:47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." A little further on in John 6, we read, verse 44. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." The bread and the wine taught us, Jesus taught us, that he represents his body and his blood. When we eat and drink, our minds must go back, not just to the cross, but to the one who hangs there. Remember, His body was totally broken. Remember his blood, which is his life, that was shed for you. He, the innocent, died so that we, the guilty, could live. His life given, your life spared. Let that sink in. Let's say, for instance, there was someone rotting away in prison right now. I'm coming to a close. I'm sure you're grateful for that. There was someone in prison right now, this moment, rotting away in prison, wrongfully accused for a crime that you committed. So an innocent person robbed of his life while you are out here living as a free person. How would you feel about that? Suppose everyone in this church knew the situation, that an innocent man was in prison paying the price for your crimes. I assume you'd probably want to stay very, very far away from everyone who knew about it, right? And for most of you, I'm convinced, your conscience would probably not let you rest. In like manner, how can we be comfortable knowing that Jesus, God's perfectly pure, sinless Son, died for your crimes? Perhaps you might encounter the accusation, "You Christians, you don't take responsibility for your sin. You let someone innocent take the fall for you. That's kind of shameful, don't you think? If you do the crime, you should do the time. And you're a pretty bad sinner. Why would the Lord save you?" Just let your hearts melt before God right now. What do we Christians say to that accusation? What do you say? Satan, or whoever brings an accusation, Satan, you're right. You're right. I am wicked, and I don't deserve to be saved. I broke God's law, and I rightly deserve to die. But God. He chose to save me. God loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to die for sinners like me. I am compelled by God's display of love in Jesus Christ. I am compelled by the gospel message, and I repent of my sins and I have believed. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When you pick up those emblems again, remember, God lives in you. He wrote his law in your heart, and not only that, he even gave you a new heart. Also remember that God, being rich in mercy, God's great love toward you, are not just religious terms, but they can be vividly seen in the God-man, Jesus Christ, when on the cross his body was broken and his lifeblood was shed for you. Will you repent of your sins and believe in him today? Will you always remember this day, and for all eternity in heaven, you will remain in the presence of God solely based on the body and blood of Christ that was given for you? Will you love him? Thank you.